I'm going to ask you to turn with me tonight before we have a word of prayer and get right into our message to the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 14. Luke, chapter 14. The purpose of this conference is to concentrate our thinking on teaching ministry in the morning Bible hour as the Word of God is unfolded in all its glory and all its richness. The missionary challenge at that missionary hour, the relevance of that teaching ministry to the far ends of the earth. And then in the evening, to gather up the teaching of the day and apply it in terms of practical life and practical holiness. And we've been following the theme, the fullness of blessing. Tonight, the cost of blessing. And I want us to look tonight at what might be termed the cost of blessing or the cost of discipleship. And at verse 25 we read, "And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Verse 33. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." And then if you turn back, please, one or two chapters to the ninth. Luke chapter 9. And we'll break in at verse 57. "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now may the Lord bless that reading from his own precious word. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge our inability to understand thy word without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And we are deliberately bowing now in the silence of these next few moments to seek that illumination. We thank thee for the ministry of preaching. We thank thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask our Father that thou take what is preached and cause it to be the word of the Lord to hungry hearts here tonight. Save us from all distraction. Give us powers of concentration. And above all, make us willing to be made willing to be thy disciples. Because we ask it for thy dear namesake. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ had been preaching through the villages and towns of Palestine. He had been performing many wonderful miracles, and through the comfort of his ministry and the power of his miraculous workings, a great number of people had collected and were following him from place to place. There was a very real sense in which his ministry had become very popular. Great crowds were waiting upon him, either to hear his words or to see his works. And it was at such an occasion as this, when we read a great multitude went with him, that he stopped and he turned and he said, "If any man," I believe that a conference like this comes to a point just like that. I believe that a ministry in any given church comes to a point like that in the life of any pastor or Bible teacher or evangelist. At first, people gather in a sense because of the newness, or it may be the popularity, or it might be the evidence of power in any given ministry. But the man of God, be he a pastor or a teacher or an evangelist or a missionary, has to stop at some point or another and repeat the words of the Lord Jesus and say, pointing to individuals within the multitude, "If any man." And here tonight, as God shall enable me, I want to point to the individual in this audience. I want you for the next few moments to forget that you came in with a group, or with your husband, or with your wife, or that crowd of young people, and I want you to isolate yourself within this great crowd here tonight and hear the Savior saying, "If any man." For I want to say there's quite a distinction made in the Gospels and in the general teaching of the Word of God between those who are purely nominal followers of the Lord Jesus and those who are disciples. And if I read the times aright, and if I understand my Bible at all, then what God is looking for right across this nation, what God is looking for in this very audience here tonight are not just nominal followers of the Lord Jesus, just church members per se. He's looking for disciples. For disciples. And my dear friends here tonight, I want to say it honestly from my heart. It's absolutely useless for us to hunger or to pray for or to desire in any way a moving of the Spirit of God, the coming down of revival as we call it, unless we're prepared to pay the price. And as I understand it, the price is discipleship. We could use other language, but this is the approach we're using tonight. The price is discipleship. God is not finding today across our religious world men and women who are prepared to bring themselves under the discipline of the Lordship of Christ. We'd sooner have our indiscipline. We'd sooner have our loose living. We'd sooner pick and choose how we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not prepared to come under the discipline of the Lordship of Christ in terms of New Testament discipleship. And it's going to be very evident before this meeting is over tonight, before the benediction is pronounced, as to who in this audience are prepared to be disciples. And so I want to address your attention tonight to these three very penetrating and searching statements of our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking at that great multitude and then fastening his eyes upon the individual, the Lord Jesus said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." The first demand of discipleship, this cost of blessing, this cost of revival, the first demand of discipleship is just simply this: no rival in the life for Jesus Christ. No rival in the life for Jesus Christ. That's the only interpretation of these very searching and strange words. Jesus says, if any man will come after me and hate not father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was referring to that selfish, possessive love with which our normal relationships are held together until they break up, as we see all over our country, and he's asking men and women to replace that possessive love with a redemptive love which comes through making the Lord Jesus Christ unrivaled Lord. But in our blindness, we won't see it that way, and we hold back from the demand he makes that in every life he is to be unrivaled Lord. Yes, Jesus is saying, you may have a father tonight and enjoy his attention, but he cannot rival the place that Jesus Christ should have in your life. You may have a mother and enjoy her attention and affection, but she cannot rival the place that Jesus Christ should have in your life. You may have a wife and enjoy her utter devotion, but she cannot rival the place that Jesus Christ should have in your life. You may be a parent tonight, father or mother, and you look down upon those little children in all the dependence and sweetness, but they cannot rival the place that Jesus Christ should have in your life. You may have brothers in that family of yours and know their sweet friendship, for there is no love like the friendship of a brother, a true brother. But they cannot rival the place that Jesus Christ should have in your life. You may have sisters and enjoy what the scripture speaks of as their fellowship, the sweetness of their fellowship, but they cannot rival the place that Jesus Christ should have in your life. Ah, says the Savior, you may have a self-centered ambition, and that ambition, so far as the world is concerned and you are concerned and your rationalization is concerned, is perfectly legitimate. And the great horizons that you've stretched out for yourself may be there with all their captivating attractiveness, but that cannot rival the place that Jesus Christ should have in your life. You see, my friends, God has declared once and forever in all the universe that in all things, Christ must have the preeminence. And in the light of that, I can give him nothing less than an unrivaled place. To challenge the place of preeminence that Jesus Christ should have in my life is to reveal that I'm a traitor to Christ, that I'm not prepared for the disciplines of discipleship, and that I'm not prepared to pay the price for God's blessing upon my life. Now, as I understand my New Testament, there are three types of Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is the man who has Christ present in his life. Unless he's ever received Christ into his life, he's not a Christian. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. To be a Christian at all, you've got to know Christ dwelling in your life, as we were seeing last evening. But that isn't God's full purpose. There are many people who have Christ prominent in their life, and this is very subtle. This is very subtle. They give Christ sufficient place in their life to draw attention to themselves. They're not particularly interested in Christ so much as themselves, and it pays, now that they are born again, at least to draw attention to themselves, at least to make themselves popular. It's the carnal Christian, the man or woman who's not prepared for the terms of discipleship. God isn't satisfied. He looks at that great crowd of carnal Christians sweeping the churches of today as a mighty multitude, and he says, if any man will come after me, let him hate, yes, anything that draws attention to themselves, whatever relationship it is, whatever reputation it is, that Christ might be utterly preeminent. And I want to ask tonight, my friend, is that the place that Christ has in your life? Is that the place that Christ has in your life? Undisputed, unqualified preeminence. If that isn't true of your life tonight, I'm going to ask you to pray before we go any further into our message. Jesus, thy boundless love to me. No thought can reach. No tongue declare. Then bend my wayward heart to thee and reign without a rival there. Are you prepared for that? Don't talk to me about revival. Don't voice it even in prayer if you're not prepared for number one, demand of discipleship. I repeat, before we go any further, before we go any further, it may even help you to bow your head even as I speak. Challenge your heart. Has the Lord Jesus Christ an unrivaled place in your heart tonight? Is there a reputation? Is there a relationship? Is there anything that has the place that he must have if you're to be his disciple? Now remember, these are the words of incarnate love. These are not my words. These are the words of Jesus Christ as he stood in Palestine and faced the men and women, not only of his own generation, but right down through the centuries. You cannot be my disciple unless you give me an unrivaled place in your life. But let's move deeper into what he said. As if this weren't enough, he goes even deeper to the heart of it, and he says, listen very carefully, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. The demands of discipleship insist, first of all, on no rival in the place. No rival in the life. No rival in the experience of any man who calls himself a Christian. But in the second place, Jesus insists on no refusal in the life for Jesus Christ. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Now when the Savior uttered these words, I'm quite sure the early apostles who followed in his train never appreciated the total meaning and significance of that which we understand now through the amplification of this truth of the cross and the life, as we were seeing last night and we're going to see again tonight. They knew, of course, that the cross spelt suffering, the cross spelt shame, the cross spelt death. Many a time, undoubtedly, they'd seen people walking along the road that led through that north gate, the Via della Rosa, carrying a cross upon their shoulders. And they knew that the cross could mean nothing less than just that: shame, suffering, sacrifice. And I suppose in those terms, the Lord Jesus was pressing this upon all those who heard his voice that day, including his disciples. You want to be my disciple, he said. You want to be my disciple? Then are you prepared to take up that cross and follow me? Now, they're the most curious and even seriously wrong views about the cross in a lot of our talking today. Many people imagine that the cross is some disease or some complaint or some sickness that we're called upon to bear. I suppose in some very sort of far-off, nebulous way that might come into it. I know of a man who used to carry an actual wooden cross in the town of Plymouth in Britain. And because he took this scripture literally, he had a hewn cross made, and that rough cross was carried on his shoulder as he went down the street amidst all the scorn and scoffing of men and women who didn't understand him. Some people have even said to me that the cross means some irritable boss in my job or some impossible person I have to live with. That's the cross. My friend, I want to come to the heart of the matter and say this. Since Scripture interprets Scripture, I cannot believe that the cross means anything else than all that it meant to the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross meant to him, listen very carefully, one whole, unqualified yes to the will of God, and one whole, unqualified
No!
To myself. The essence of the cross is death to self. The essence of the cross is absolute self-denial. When the Lord Jesus kneeled in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "Not my will, but thine be done," he was saying literally, as he had said from the very, very beginning of his life here upon earth, yes to all the will of God and no to his own will. And I want to say here tonight that that's exactly what the cross will mean to you tonight. It just means this, N-O, N-O to everything that's wrong, and Y-E-S to the Savior Jesus all day long. But I suppose nobody, like Paul the Apostle, interprets the deeper meaning of the cross to us with this concept of yes to all the will of God, cost what it will, I'm going through with all the will of God. The cross means, first of all, no refusal to recognize that I have died to the principle of the old life. That's Galatians 2 and 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. No refusal to recognize that I have died to the principle of the old life. What was the principle of the old life? Listen carefully. Not Christ, but I. Not Christ, but I. Not Christ, but I. What's the principle of the new life? Not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. Are you prepared for that tonight, my friend? Are you prepared for that tonight? When I look into the face of a young person or older one, some businessman, some executive, some doctor, and the question they bring to me is this, Pastor Olford, shall I do this or shall I do that? Is it right to go here or is it right to go there? The question that always emerges in my mind is, has this man, has this woman ever understood the principle of a cross? It isn't a question of what you want to do. It's what he wills for you. And if I've taken up that cross and made it part of my life, not as some objective truth that I worship at and enjoy merely on Sunday mornings, but in terms of something down to earth, in terms of practical life, I want to ask, are you prepared to accept the cross in terms of saying, no longer I, but Christ? That's the principle that determines every decision I ever make. Not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. Is it the mission field? Not I, but Christ. Is it a doctor's career? Not I, but Christ. Is it the reading of this book? Not I, but Christ. Is it going there? It's not I, but Christ. This is the principle of the cross life. Yes, it means all that, but it even goes deeper. In the unfolding of the Galatian epistle, Paul says, they that are Christ's have crucified the affections with the passions or lusts thereof. It's not only a matter of no refusal to recognize that I have died to the principle of the old life, but no refusal to recognize that I have died to the lusts and affections and passions of the old life. Now here we touch something which is very, very, very solemn and very needed today. I suppose of 50 people who'd come to see me in my pastoral sessions, I would suppose 45 of them come on issues that are spoiling our church, breaking down our home and rotting our nation today. The unsanctified and uncrucified passion life. I want to ask you, my friend, tonight, have you brought that passion life of yours to the place of the cross? And have you allowed the Lord Jesus Christ so to cleanse that passion life of yours by the application of his cross that all your affections, yes, your sex creative energies are now sublimated and directed to the higher purposes of his risen life? Or are you saying, even as I'm preaching tonight, I don't care what the Lord wants in my life, but he's not going to touch my relationships and he's not going to have anything to do with my sex life? The adultery in the Church of Jesus Christ today, the fornication in the Church of Jesus Christ today, the homosexuality in the Church of Jesus Christ today, the spoiled relationships, the sordid view of sex, the premarital unchastity amongst our young people, the relationships that shouldn't have any part whatsoever in the life of a Christian, that is ruining our testimony today. That's holding back revival today. Tell me, has your passion life come under the cross of Jesus Christ? Have you broken in repentance at the cross and said, this matter of my sex life has nothing to do with me, Lord. It's your matter. You created me this way. And just as you broke into the life of Adam and revealed to him what was your purpose for his life, you brought the partner into his life. You, in the first instance, realized what was lacking in his life. He hadn't a clue. He hadn't a knowledge of it. He'd never seen a woman in his life. And if that is God's purpose, then Jesus says, in the beginning, God created male and female and made them one. Then, Lord, that's enough for me. And I want you to take over this part of my life. I'm not going to run it any longer. It's ruining me. My dear friends, I can't speak more vehemently and feelingly and convincingly of this subject because I see the havoc and ravages that an uncrucified, passionate life causes in the Church of Jesus Christ today. I want to ask you, my friend, have you brought that life of yours under the cleansing, crucifying power of the cross by a definite act of your will? Listen, my friend, a yielded spirit makes a worshipful Christian. A yielded mind makes an intelligent Christian. A yielded heart makes a devoted Christian. A yielded will makes a strong, dependable Christian. A yielded body makes a useful Christian, for God can't do anything in this world except through our hands, our feet, our personalities, our bodies. But I want to say, in the last point, a yielded sex life, a yielded sex life makes a dynamic Christian. I want to ask tonight, my friend, are you bazaaring your affections upon the selling tables of a modern, sex-crazy world? Or is that pure, perfect piece of mechanism which came from the hand of God when he pronounced it was very good in his hands, utterly and completely yielded to him? Yes, my friend, no refusal to recognize that I have died to the principle of the old life. No longer I, but Christ. No refusal to recognize that I've died to the passions of the old life. He's got my passional life. And Paul adds in the closing chapter of that epistle, interpreting the deep meaning of the cross in terms of practical living, no refusal to recognize that I've died to the program of the old life. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. What was the program of the old life? The program of the old life was pander to the world. Pander to the world. What is the program of the new life? Preach to the world. Preach to the world. And anybody knows that you can't preach to the world unless you're out of the world. I'm not talking about isolationism, but I am talking about a separation to God. Christians all over the country today cry out of one end of the mouth, God send revival. The next end of the mouth, they're absolutely addicts to television, addicts to games, addicts to everything which in moderation and with discretion may have a proper place. But that comes before the prayer meeting, and that comes before soul winning, and that comes before evangelism. I talked to a young man only the other day, and I said to him, now listen here, if you mean business with God, sit down here and open your diary and tell me what hours you can give me next week so we can get right down to business. I don't want to waste my time with anybody who's light or glib. But I said, if you really mean business, I'll cut my schedule to talk with you. He took his diary out of his pocket and he leafed over page after page for a whole week. Party here, film there, opera there, down at a movie there.
something else there he hadn't a single day in the week to give me. Nor was he prepared to budge to cut any one of those things to talk about the things of God. I'm asking you, my friend, tonight, for what purpose did God ever save you? To fill your spiritual stomach with food and sit and enjoy it, or to share it with a dying world, to share it with an absolute sin-ridden world? His program is to go into the world, to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to catch up the vision of Paul and Peter and Philip and all the rest of them who just stormed through that first century world, and man after man was claimed for Christ, and city after city was claimed for Christ, and in a period of 33 years, the whole of the then known world was evangelized. And they didn't have television, and they didn't have radio, and they didn't have jets, and they didn't have papers, and they didn't have a mass of other things that our missionaries have today. Are you prepared for discipleship, my friend? Are you prepared to quit fooling? Are you prepared to stop playing at Christianity and playing at church? Are you prepared to open your heart to the searching, challenging word of God tonight and say, if those are the terms of revival, if those are the terms of discipleship, Lord, here's the first candidate. Yes, these were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. No, it wasn't a wood cross. It wasn't just getting along with some irritable boss. The Savior had a far deeper word. The cross to him was an eternal yes to all the will of God and a no to his own will. And in terms of practical living, it just meant that. No refusal to recognize that he had died forever, eternally, to the old principle. It was this principle, initiating it for all his followers down through the centuries. His own pastoral life, his own program, was God's program. Are you prepared, my friend, tonight? Are you prepared tonight to accept that second demand of discipleship before I go any further? O Savior Christ, be thou undisputed Lord within the principal room of my will, within the passion room of my heart, within the program room of my mind. Be thou undisputed Lord, Lord of every thought and action, Lord to send and Lord to stay, Lord in writing, speaking, giving, Lord of all things to obey. But Savior hadn't finished. He added one other tremendous demand, which I share with you tonight, as God shall enable me. Said the Savior, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. Now, I don't know that I've ever been so burdened about this third approach to this tremendous subject as I am tonight. Because I know something of the glories and joys and thrills of Christian fellowship in a week of meetings like these at Ben Lippin. But there's Thursday, and then there's Friday, and Saturday will find us scattering in all directions to all parts of the country. And for another year, so far as Ben Lippin is concerned, we shall be absent from one another. There is a sense in which we'll never gather again in this way. No, never, never, never again. Not all the same people who are here tonight will ever gather in the same place. Never again, never. And so I have a word to say to you tonight which I can never say again. Never say again. And this is what is my concern. Yes, no rival in the life of Jesus Christ, that's clear. No refusal in the life of Jesus Christ. It's yes to him every time. Yes to him every time. To say no to him is a complete repudiation of his lordship. But this last word is the heavy word. It is just this. No retreat in the life of Jesus Christ.
So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, can't be my disciple.
And anybody who knows the scriptures will know that what Jesus said and meant was simply this, that to forsake all is to follow Christ without retreat. When you forsake something, you turn your back on it, you don't turn around again, you set your face in this direction, and you just do not retreat. You've forsaken it all and you're going through with him. No retreat in the life of Jesus Christ. And to illustrate what I mean by no retreat, I read the tremendous tests of discipleship which the Lord Jesus Christ gave to three unnamed persons, presumably three men. And you remember how I read to you, it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Listen, if you're going to follow me, young man, if you're going to follow me, listen, no retreat. And that no retreat means no tiring, no tiring in this life for Jesus Christ, no tiring. You say you want to follow me, do you? Listen, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. As the sun goes down over the horizon tonight, all those little foxes will find their furry nests and will have absolute protection from the elements. The little birds will be secure in their own feathered nests in the trees. But the Son of Man won't even have a pillow or a place to lay his head. Will you follow me? Will you follow me? Listen, young people. I want to talk to you for a moment. Listen to me. Listen to me. I'm challenging you. I have seen too many candidates come before mission boards on which I've served with all the enthusiasm of youth to say I'm all ready for the field and I'm prepared to go everywhere, only to follow their course and to see the tragic casualty, the mortality rate of returning first-timers, because they've never looked at this thing in terms of discipleship. They've never counted the cost. They've never counted the cost. The Christian life is not a picnic. Wonderful as the joy of his indwelling is, wonderful as his victory is, I want to tell you that Jesus calls us to climb a high mountain. It's absolutely thick with stones and thorns and the heat of the sun and the gradient, and it's blood and sweat and tears to the very top. And I'm prepared to challenge anyone who tells me that the Christian life is nothing but a tough, tough grind all the way through. I proved it all my life, and I've never found anyone who could ever dispute that. Whoever has is on the very strike, untrue and unfaithful to his Lord. I'm not saying that he doesn't give you the joy and the victory to do it, but it's a battle through to the very end. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickednesses in high places. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. This is what they did to the prophets before you. They'll do it now. The time will come when they kill you and say they're doing the will of God. Does that sound easy? Does that sound easy? Does that sound easy? No, said the Savior, look at it very carefully. The foxes have a comfortable time. The birds have a cozy time. But I'm calling you to something extremely costly. This is the way the Master trod. Should not that servant tread it still? Yes, my friend. No tiring. When you follow Jesus, it's the road of no retreat. Yes, it's no fooling. No fooling when following Jesus. No trifling. He said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, in the strangest language you'll find anywhere in any of his replies, Jesus said unto him, suffer me first. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. What did the Savior mean? Here is a young candidate to follow the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus challenges him and says, come follow me, he says, let me go and bury my father, will you please first? Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Why did the Savior say that? What was behind that amazing statement? What was it? Listen to me, my friend. Here was a fellow who's prepared to fool with God. Do you know what he was saying? His father wasn't just dead. Anybody knows that who studies his Bible. If he had been just dead, the funeral procedure would already have been in operation. It wasn't anything to do with that. What this young man was saying was this, Lord Jesus, I've watched your ministry. It's a rather perilous ministry. I don't see what I can get out of it. You have no bank account, to use modern language. And I'm afraid it's not going to be very secure to follow you. I'll wait until my old father's dead. He's very near the grave anyway, and since I'm the firstborn, or even the secondborn, there is an inheritance that will come to me, and as soon as my father dies and I get that inheritance and I have a fine bank balance and I'm carrying enough cash in my pocket, so to speak, I'll follow you. And Jesus turned to him and he said, you're talking the language of the unregenerate. You're talking the language of men that are dead. You're talking the language of men who are dead in trespasses and in sins. Let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Let's return, please. Let's return for a moment to some of those boards on which I've sat interviewing students for the mission field and candidates for the mission field. And the first questions they ask, what are the fringe benefits? What is the salary in the mission field? And what's going to happen if I don't raise my own support? Is it secure? Jesus said, that's the language of the unregenerate. If you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to trust him for everything. Have you been fooling with God? Young people here, I wonder if you've been to a previous conference, this or some other place, and you've stood and said, Lord Jesus, here am I for the mission field. But as soon as you began to count the cost and you've discovered that this isn't a ministry where you get, this is a ministry where you give and give and give, not expecting to get. You've fallen back. And you're in the place of backsliding tonight. You're in the place of unusableness tonight. You're in the place of defeat tonight because you fooled with God. My friend, I want to say it, and I want to say it from my heart. The demand of discipleship is no retreat, which means no tiring, no looking for cozy little nests, no fooling with God, trying to bolster up your ministry so that you'll never lack if Jesus happens to fail. It means something else. It means following the Lord Jesus without ever turning back. For he said to yet another, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't say here that he won't enter the kingdom of heaven. It says he's not fit for the kingdom of heaven. I wonder if I'm talking to some young woman or some young man here tonight, or older one for that matter. And there came a moment in your life when you made a decision for Christ, and you told the Savior that you were going all the way for him, and you put your hand on that plow, and now you're turning back, or you have turned back. Instead of steadily holding that plow and going right through with God, cost what it would, you're turning back. I want to say, my friend, to everyone who turns back like that, there's going to be the greatest possible shame at the judgment seat of Christ. I believe the Apostle Paul in his teaching makes it very, very clear that he believed and he held the doctrine of eternal security. I cannot read the closing verses of Romans chapter 8 and have any doubt in my mind about that, quite apart from other of the Pauline writings. Nothing shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But having stated that, Paul carried a healthy, wholesome fear to his very grave about being disqualified on the issue of service and losing his reward. And the most amazing statement is found at the end of 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, I bully myself.
I bully myself. I give myself black eyes, as the Greek has it there. I pummel myself, bringing my body into subjection, lest, having preached to others, I myself am a dakimos, disapproved, a castaway.
And I want to say here tonight, one day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ in the measure of our failure in going through with God. In terms of his call to discipleship, is going to find us disapproved. Disapproved, with nothing to offer but wood, hay, stubble, the ashes of burnt up, useless lives pressed into his pierced hand. There are two stories told in the Old Testament that emphasize the negative and positive aspects of this. I tremble as I think of Lot's wife, who, you remember, dragged out of that burning city, was made to realize that God's judgment had come upon that city. She couldn't compromise any longer. She'd been identified with a compromising, weak-willed husband. And now she must come out with her husband and her two daughters and be done with it. No more conformity to the world. No more being pressed into the world's mold. She must be rid of it. That's God's answer from heaven to Sodom and Gomorrah. But you remember how she hankered after that old life. And having put her hand to the plow and following those angels, she turned and forever became a symbol and a monument of uselessness and shame. She became a pillar of salt. Bless me, they're all over the country. They're all over the country. They stand out just like pillars in the church. Yes, they're there. They sing the hymns. They pray. They grin at you. But they're pillars of salt. They're pillars of salt. They've been cast out. They've been cast out. The Savior in heaven in this Laodicean age has spewed them out of his mouth. Pillars of salt. Pillars of salt. Why? They've turned back on God. They're only waiting the day when they're going to settle up with him at the judgment seat of Christ. There's another story that illustrates the other side of the coin. It's the life of Japheth. Japheth, the son of a harlot, a hopeless beginning, banished from his people, a worse continuance. But God comes into his life. He responds. He becomes the leader of his people. And the children of Ammon attack God's people, God's chosen race. You remember how Jephthah, kneeling in the presence of God, says, if you carry me through to victory, if you allow me to overthrow the armies of the aliens, I will give you anything and everything, O God. The first thing that comes out of my house is going to be yours. He made a vow of dedication and commitment, and you remember how he went into battle and how the children of Ammon, the Ammonites, were discomfited and utterly, utterly overwhelmed and destroyed. He came back with the laurels of victory in his hand. As soon as he reached the confines of his own home, out from his house, singing and striking the timbrels, came his own charming daughter, and at once he realized the implications of his vow. That girl was to be offered to God. How she was offered, what it meant, whether a lifetime virginity or whether it meant actually laid upon an altar is irrelevant. It was his heart I'm talking about. He looked at his daughter. He knew what the implications of a vow meant, dedication meant, discipleship meant. And one moment struggle, and then he remembered it always pays to go through with God. And he dropped on his knees and he said, I have opened my mouth to the Lord. I cannot go back. Are you prepared for that tonight? Are you prepared for that tonight? No rival in the life of Jesus Christ? No refusal in the life of Jesus Christ? No retreat in the life of Jesus Christ? You say, but they're tremendous demands. Tremendous demands. I know they are. I know they are. But the demands of Jesus Christ
for discipleship. These constitute the cost of revival. Let us not name that word revival again unless we mean business in terms of paying the cost.
Before you say too costly, I want you to bow at the foot of Calvary and look up into the bleeding face and hands and feet and side of Jesus Christ your Lord.
Did he hold back anything for you? Was his life rivaled? Perish the thought. Did he refuse the price of your redemption? Perish the thought. Did he retreat, even though they cried, "Come down from the cross"? Perish the thought. He went all the way.
Before that cross, I want you tonight to bow and say and mean, "Dear Lord, in full surrender at thy feet, I make my consecration vows complete. My life I yield to thee. Henceforward there shall be no rival, no refusal, no retreat. I have opened my mouth to the Lord. I cannot go back."